Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Living God and Lord of all, you are the Lord of our salvation. This we confess, we are weak, but you are strong, omnipotently so. This we confess, we are sinners, but you are the sinless Savior of sinners by your mercy and your grace. Lord, this we confess, we are fearful and easily overwhelmed. You are the rock everlasting, beginning and end of all things, the Alpha and Omega, and no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. And so, confident in you, this we ask with our Bibles open, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. And what we are not yet, make us. For your dear Son's sake. Amen. Church, let us read together from God's Word in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Living in light of the end. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Living in light of the end. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 begins with these remarkable words: the end of all things is at hand. Question, church, when is Jesus gonna come back? Question, church, how many ticks are left on the capital T, capital C clock, God's cosmic clock about this age as it winds down in preparation for the never-ending age which is coming? How long? Church, if it's not disrespectful or blasphemous, we would answer the question, when is Jesus coming back? We would answer it with, not soon enough for us. We're ready. We're ready. It's been said that the expectation of the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ to square away all things, the expectation of the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ, conditions and underlines and defines all the teaching in the New Testament. And that if you don't understand that we are living close to the end, you can't really understand the nature of the commands and the consequential teaching of the New Testament. I'm asked about end times and the timing of end times events, and there's a lot to be unpacked and interpreted and taught about that. But certainly we know a couple of things big picture. The Old Testament and the New Testament talk a lot about end times events, but nowhere in the Old Testament and nowhere in the New Testament are we encouraged to circle a date on the calendar and say we know exactly when it's going to happen. The teaching on the return of Jesus Christ is not given to us so that we'll withdraw and expect to kind of count down toward it. The teaching about the return of Jesus Christ, and you know this if you've ever studied it, is always given for the purpose of awakening us, of driving us away from sin and the sluggardly way that we would live worldly, and to make us aware and sober in this passing age. And that's precisely what 1 Peter 4 says, that because the end is near, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. The end of all things being at hand means that, this is what it means, all of the major events prophesied in Scripture have already happened, except the rapture of the church, the return of Jesus Christ. All the rest of them have already happened. I hope that you think about the world in terms of God's plan of redemption. I hope you vote in the next presidential election, but I hope you don't think of the world in terms of who is president of the United States. I hope you think of the world in terms of God's plan of redemption. And in God's plan of redemption, the end of all things is at hand. Because God's plan of redemption was what? Creation, fall, flood, the calling of Abraham, what we're doing in our ABFs right now, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile in Babylon, the return under Nehemiah, Ezra, and then the silent years, and then the birth of Jesus Christ, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the pouring out of the Spirit, inaugurating the age of the church, and that's the plan of redemption. When Peter wrote this, the church age had been going on for about, 28 or 27 or 29 years. Now the church age has been going on for about 2,000 years. But the end of all things is at hand. What does it mean, that little phrase, is at hand? It could be translated, has drawn near. The perfect progressive tense emphasizes that it is so near that it's right now in a position to just step right in. Like the hand's on the doorknob and the foot is not on the ground, but it's moving forward. It's that close. I once heard someone teaching on Bible prophecy, and he explained it this way. Up to the coming of Christ and then the sending of the Spirit in Pentecost, up until that point, the course of things ran straight ahead like a river. And God's plan of redemption was just event after event after event after event. And if we could put it this way, what it means that it's now is at hand is that river is still flowing, but now that Christ has returned to heaven and the church age has been inaugurated, that river, if we could put it this way, is now no longer rolling forward, but it's right here running along the cliff sideways, just ready to spill over in the waterfall of the end. That's how close we are. It's how close we are. And Peter says, knowing that we are that close, you must live in a certain way. And so our outline this morning is simply 4 points of how we must live in light of the end. The first point will come from verse 7, the second from verse 8, the third from verse 9, and then the fourth from verses 10 and 11. The first way that we have to live in light of the end is verse 7 says we have to pray with a purpose. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The imminence of the end should provoke Christians to pray with a purpose. You see, the features there are be self-controlled and be sober-minded. What does that mean? The first word, self-controlled, we could almost translate it, be sane. Be in your right mind. Have a sound mind. Think about and evaluate situations maturely and correctly. Keep things in perspective. Living in a self-controlled way means this. Can you say this about yourself? I'm not given to panic and freaking out. It means you don't give in to the temptation to panic. This is very good for us to hear. In a year when even in our own nation, things seem to be topsy-turvy. Be self-controlled. The second word is be sober-minded. That means having a mind that doesn't drift and wander into mental intoxication. Refuse to spend an inordinate amount of time on that which clouds your mental alertness. Turn off or turn away from what makes your mindset and your vision blurry. It may be sinful entertainment. It may be a very unhealthy habit like sports gambling. Or it may just be laziness or just sort of the simple, sluggish, lazy way that people live these days. But be sober-minded rather than living like that. Why should Christians be sober-minded and turn away from that which is intoxicating? Well, the reason that Christians can be sober-minded and turn away from worldly things that are intoxicating is actually the same reason that when I'm hungry, I don't eat my dog's kibbles, which I purchased for $19.99 from Sam's Club for 50 pounds of them. I have better food than that. And when I'm thirsty, I don't go down to the basement and get on my knees and just suck out of his slobber-filled water bowl. Why? Because I got 18 kinds of drinks in my refrigerator, and they're all better than that. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. Why would you twitter your life away on things of this passing age when we are this close to the glorious rewards that await us in the age to come? The first point is that if the age to come is that close, we should be sober-minded and self-controlled, and notice that it says for a purpose. And I want you to stay out of scandalous, sinful trouble, but that's not the purpose that's indicated here. The purpose indicated here is be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Prayer. Mental alertness leads to prayerfulness. Knowing what time it is on God's cosmic clock changes our prayer lives. It changes the frequency of our prayer, it changes the fervency of our prayer, and it changes the subject matter of our prayer. Knowing that the end is here doesn't necessarily lead to setting dates or buying dehydrated food packages and doomsday scenario kinds of things. Scripturally, what it leads to is prayer. Prayer. And if I could talk to you about prayer for a minute, when you get bad news, you immediately pray. And that's good. You know, when you hear of an automobile accident, you just get down on your knees or on your face and you just pray. And when things are shaking all around us, we tend to pray. And that's good. I don't want you to stop doing that. But notice here, there's a big difference between that kind of prayer and this kind of prayer. And without discouraging you from praying when you hear bad news, I do want to tell you, as a minister who wants you to be healthy and whole, if the only time you pray is when you're desperate and there's a lot of bad news around, that's a mark of immaturity, not of maturity. It's a mark of faithlessness, not of faithfulness. The kind of prayer that's spoken of here is that you pray purposefully because you know that God is and that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. The kind of prayer that you're commanded to in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 is not prayer from surprised desperation. It is prayer from faithful expectation. And those are two very different things. I guess I could make the point, not meaning it in a pun, but just in the same English word, the word hear, H-E-A-R, and the word hear, H-E-R-E. Christian, you should pray fervently and without ceasing because you know that Jesus will hear and you know that Jesus will soon be here. You know that Jesus will hear, H-E-A-R. But you pray just as fervently and just as focused because you know that Jesus will soon be here. Jesus said in Matthew 24, watch and pray. Peter said, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of your prayer. And what I have realized this week in particular, as I've been meditating on this and trying to apply it to my own prayer life, is that the vision for prayer that Peter gives us here, this is so good, the vision for prayer that Peter gives us here is not that we turn away from the really important events that are happening in Caesar's kingdom so that we can daydream about heaven. It's actually the opposite. Prayer is an awakening to reality of what moment it really is in the universe and what matters most in the universe. Prayer is coming to your proper senses and your proper priorities. Prayer is not an escape from what you ought to be doing. Prayer is our high calling. If the first way that we should live in light of the end is that we should be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer, the second comes in verse 8. And it's that the imminence of the end should provoke Christians to love one another. You see in verse 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The imminence of the end should provoke Christians to love one another and to cover sins with earnest love. The nearness of the end should provoke Christians to love one another and even cover sins with the earnestness of love. Notice how he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love is above all. Now abide these, faith, hope, and love. But love is above all the rest. Why is that? Love is above all, meaning that it's the most important virtue in your relationship with God and the most important virtue in your relationship with other people. Jesus said that love is the mark of the Christian. Remember John 13, 34 and 35? Remember these verses? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you should love one another. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, this, by this mark, all people will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. Peter agrees with that when he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And then he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? What does that mean that love covers sin? Love does not delight in sin. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't delight in evil. Love doesn't necessarily ignore sin. Love shines the light of the truth on sin. But love covers sin because love endeavors to confess sin, forgive sin, and cover sin over with God's love. Christian love is not blind to sin, but Christian love does cover over sin in the sense of forgiving it, forbearing if it's not that big of a deal, and not bringing it up after it has been forgiven. In other words, if someone has sinned against you, you have the opportunity as a Christian to forgive them. The opposite of covering their sin with love would be that if someone has sinned against you and then you bring up how someone else sinned against you to everyone else who would ever want to hear about it, or even those of us who wouldn't want to hear about it, because airing it out makes you feel better. That's not healthy. Life's not about you feeling better. That's bad. You shouldn't bring up something just because I want them to know how it feels. That's not a Christian motivation. The reason to bring up their sin is to help them confess it so that you can forgive it, and then so that love can cover it and you can all move on. That's what this is describing. There is someone in Scripture, isn't there, who brings up all our sin and is called the accuser? What is his name? The devil, Satan, Beelzebub. This is not what Christians do. We don't hold up each other's failures. We don't look online to see the latest Christian who blew it morally so that we can talk about it all the time. We should see that in fear and humble ourselves. It's Christ-like to forgive. Love makes the offenses that other people have committed against me light. Love does. Other people will offend me. Other people will sin against me. But love makes those offenses light. It's a self-regarding vanity and a pride that makes others' offenses against me heavy. It's a lack of love that causes that. And so Peter says, cover over others' sins with love. There's a lot more we could talk about that as far as forgiveness and justice, and there's good teaching on that, even from some of our biblical counselors and others. But I guess just to say a tale of two churches, one church that applies 1 Peter 4:8 and one church that doesn't. The church where love abounds and people love one another earnestly from the heart and people cover over sin with love, this is what happens in that church. People in that church, they sin against each other all the time. Every church has many sinners in it. And so people in that church sin against each other all the time. And feelings are hurt. And bad words are said. But what happens when feelings are hurt and bad words are said is there is a love that forgives and then that drops those offenses deeper down than the bottom part of the ocean. And love drowns it. And that church goes on in worship and in fellowship and in harmony. Spin the tale of the other church. The other church has great doctrine, fantastic preaching. The music is exactly how you want it every week. The children's programming is marvelous, but they don't have relational love for one another. And so what happens? People in that church sin against each other. Bad words are spoken. Bad little offenses happen. And what happens? Every little offense and every little sin is then taken and magnified and broadcast by all the gossips and the sort of self-regarding tongues in that church. So the whole place, it just becomes a place where we talk about how others have sinned against us and how aggrieved we are. And there's no relational harmony. And it actually puts a cap on worship and on joy. You know that's the case. God forgives sinners, and as forgiven sinners, we are able to forgive and cover over sin with love. That's the second way that we need to live in light of the end. There's a third, and that's in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The living in light of the end means that Christians love others with warm hospitality. Living in light of the end means that Christians love others with warm hospitality. Living in light of the end, the imminence of Christ's return means that motivates us toward warm-hearted generosity in hospitality toward one another. Hospitality in the early church is very important. It shows up in the New Testament more than you would think it would. And that's because one of the reasons why is because there's a lot of teaching about hospitality actually in the Old Testament too. Hospitality in the New Testament is mentioned here and in Romans 12 and in 1 Timothy 1 and in Titus chapter 1 as one of the qualifications for the elders and the deacons. It's mentioned in Hebrews 13 verse 2 as a preeminent virtue among the saints that we're to follow. Why is hospitality so important? Well, it was necessary in the context of where Peter wrote, in the day that Peter wrote, because, well, many Christians lost their livelihood and their money and their house because of their Christian faith. And so other Christians had to be willing to take those refugees in. Another reason why is because Christian missionaries were trying to get out there and spread the gospel. And when they would go to a new town, to stay in an inn was even in itself seen as a step toward immorality because of the way the inns operated. And so as Christian missionaries, they wanted to avoid that. But they would need someone to open their home for them. But the thing is, hospitality was difficult and costly. And you know, I don't think we think about this enough. Just about every church member who got to hear this when the ink was wet on it didn't have a bank account. They lived hand to mouth. They lived hand to mouth. And if you've ever lived hand to mouth where there was nothing left at the end of the paycheck, to find out that 11 more people are coming over and need to eat is a hardship. I remember many, many years ago when we were living in North Hollywood, my first time that I was ever a middle school minister, and I was an assistant middle school minister at that, and the church paid me, you know, not very much. And in Southern California, not very much means really, really, really not very much because everything's so expensive. And we had two babies, and you know, we You ever do this when you're poor and you have babies? We touch their little bottom of the diaper. Oh, it's not that wet. We can leave that diaper on there another 2 hours. Because we just see that box and we're like, we don't have another $8 for another box of diapers. Like, if it's stinky, it gets changed right away. Sorry to be so graphic, but if it's wet, that kid's all right. We'd have people over, and I just remember we served spaghetti with a can of red sauce. That's it. No meat in the sauce, because who can afford that? No salad, because who could afford that? We just served that spaghetti. And we were happy, and they were happy, and nobody's like, you're not hospitable, because it didn't have, you know, Alfredo in it or whatever. It was like, you just do what you can with what you have, and you don't complain about it. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you guys know us, in our household, if someone's going to grumble about spending time with other people, it sure isn't Amy. And this is something that I struggle with, you know, because I'm a little more of an introvert than an extrovert. But he says, show hospitality without grumbling. And over the years, that has become more of my nature, because my nature is being renewed by the God who showed hospitality to me. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's the third. And then the fourth way to live in light of the end is this teaching on using your spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fourth way that we should live in light of the end is that we should love the church with God-glorifying service. We should love the church with God-glorifying service. The imminence of Christ's return should energize us towards service. All the teaching about the return of Jesus Christ is never meant to energize us to withdraw and stay away from other believers and not be salt and light in the world. It's the other way around. We're to serve believers, and we're to be a light and salt in the world. So what does this mean? Verse 10, as each one has received a gift. The word gift in the Greek, you may recognize this, is charisma, from which we get charismatic. The charisma is a spiritual gift. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 for the spiritual gifts, the charismata. Definition of a spiritual gift, any talent or ability which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and by his design able to be used in the ministry of the church. Any talent or ability which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and by his design is able to be used in the ministry of the church. What are the spiritual gifts? What are all the spiritual gifts? I don't know the actual answer to that question, and I'll explain why. I know that there are 5 lists of gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And 1 Corinthians 12 has 2 different lists in it. That's why there's 5. So it's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. But each one of those lists is a little bit different than the others. They're not all identical, you see? Since each of those lists is different, if we could apply a little bit of reasoning, either the church that got that letter, you know, they only had those gifts and only had those gifts and only had those gifts and those, like, and that seems a little too specific. So I think it's proper to reason that if no one gift is on every list and no list includes all the gifts, then a legitimate interpretive conclusion would be that those lists are not meant to be exhaustive, but are meant to be representative. And then another way that I reason it is that, you know, I'm sure you have. You've known someone with a gift of teaching, but then they also have a gift of evangelism. which is very different than someone who has a gift of teaching and a gift of knowledge, or someone who has a gift of mercy and one of the other gifts. So I think you have a blend of gifts. You have a primary gift and then other talents and gifts that are kind of mixed into it. The other question that you ask is a spiritual gift like miraculously conveyed post-conversion? And I would say it could be. There's no reason why God couldn't do that. But it seems to me, both biblically and in my own life experience, that the more usual way for God to operate is to shape you by your upbringing, your training, your teaching, the experiences that you go through, your personality, if we could use that word, and that God uses those things to shape you into the person that he wants you to be. But notice here that the gifts are sort of in two categories. He says, use it to serve one another. So all the gifts are used for service. But then he says in verse 11, whoever speaks. And then he says in verse 11, whoever serves. And if you do look at the list of gifts, we can certainly calibrate them or at least, you know, list them out that way. Certain gifts are upfront speaking gifts or leadership kind of gifts. And other gifts are more behind the scenes service kinds of gifts. But all the gifts are to be used for service. Notice that he says, each one has received, and each one has received a gift, and each one has received a gift which is of God's grace. Notice the triplicate there. Don't miss this. If you have a spiritual gift, you've received it. It's a gift, and it's a gift of God's grace, which means it's not about you, it's not about you, it's not about you. That's what that triple emphasis means. It means you can't boast about it. You can't be proud about it. You can't pout when other people don't appreciate it because it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. It's so important to keep that perspective. What is most important is that you use your gift. And at the risk of frustrating you, I would even put it like this. I don't even care if you don't know what your gift is, as long as you are using your gift. That's what matters, that you are using your gift to serve in the church. That's what matters most. Gifts are not given so that I can figure out my gift and look at myself in the mirror and feel like I know who I am. I am going to have a great day today. That's not why gifts are given. Gifts are given so that the church can be served. So it's the most important thing is that you're serving the church. The gifts are given so that Christ's bride might become more spotless and beautiful. And there is no greater goal in the universe than that. Gifts are given so that, according to verse 11, God may be glorified. Not so that self can glory in anything. And so, when we talk about spiritual gifts, you can't control what gift you have, but you can control how and why you use your gift. You can't control what gift you're given, but you can control what you do with the gift that you're given, why you do what you do. And it says that your motivation ought to be, that your strength ought to be, you see that? Who serves by the strength that God supplies. That's the strength, the energy. And the motivation is that in everything, God may be glorified. That's the essential teaching about gifts. What we've been given is a gift. The strength that we minister with is the strength that God equips us with and energizes with. And the motive is that God may be glorified. Notice that God is mentioned 4 times in the last 2 verses. We're stewards of God's grace. We speak the oracles of God. We minister in the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified. I love that. God's mentioned 4 times in this last little 2 verses of this section. RBC, the focus is always and ever will be on God. Not on me, not on you, not on her, not on him, on God. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We'll serve with the strength that God supplies, we'll serve with faith in God, and we'll serve so that God receives the glory. I think verses 10 and 11 are actually an answer to the question of burnout in Christian work or burnout in spiritual service. This week, in my office over there, I was talking to somebody who's employed by our church about burnout. It's a conversation we have often. Like, what is it? How do you deal with it? And I think if verse 10 says, you've received a gift, you're to use it to serve, and you're to serve, verse 11, in the strength that God supplies. I think many times burnout is a function of the wrong expectation, because if you expect to be appreciated, lauded, celebrated, thanked, treated well all the time, then you'll burn out when that doesn't happen. If your expectation is, I am a doulos, I am a slave, I am a servant, then when you're treated as a slave or a servant, guess what doesn't happen? You don't get burnt out by that. So I think part of it is a function of expectation. But I think another big part of it is what he says there in verse 11, that you have to serve with the strength that God supplies. If I relied on my own unaided efforts, I would fall apart. By God's good design, I would fall apart. Because he doesn't want the work that would be done by these muscles and this fleshly arm. But when I serve with the strength that God supplies, oh, I still get weary, but in my weariness, I just spread those wings, and the strength that God supplies lifts up and renews the strength like the eagle. It is so easy, even in Christian ministry, to make it about yourself. Do I get to use my gifts the way I want? Do people appreciate my gifts the way I want them to? When really, the ministry is about God, the beauty of Christ's church, thinking about if I get to use my gift the way I want and how do people react to the way I use my gift is the pathway toward insecurity, vanity, and burnout. To think of Christ's church is all that matters and God needs to get all the glory is the way toward prosperity, joy, humility, no matter what happens. And if we go that way, look what happens in everything. God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When is Jesus going to come back? Church, how many ticks are left on the cosmic clock that's counting down when this little age ends and the age to come begins? I don't know exactly how many, but I know that when the last tick talks and the time is up, this is what will happen. To God and to God alone through Jesus Christ will be the glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God be glorified in the life of your church. Be glorified this morning, and then in the days and weeks and months ahead, be glorified in the ministry of this, your church. May we be faithful. May we be filled with faith and hope and love, so that in all things, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ in the ministry of the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.